On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we ask that, as Rob talked about, that we might encounter this beautiful Jesus today. And that by our encountering of him, that we might be transformed to offer a beautiful Jesus to our world. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're in the middle of preparations for a wedding. Jaden's getting married here in North Carolina in June. Of course, that involves all sorts of details, from picking a spot, which we looked at like 15 to 20 spots all dotted along this corridor of North Carolina, a photographer, a dress. Jane's in the middle of picking wedding bands. In fact, she messaged us last night, FaceTimed us, and was showing us different bands, and she was expressing and lamenting, like feeling overrun by all the decisions that she has had to make. We picked a DJ. Chris Horn is our DJ, by the way. So, just saying. And of course, a caterer, food and drink. Today is the Super Bowl. Go Chiefs. Anyone hosting a party in here? Can we sit in don't listen to that. Can we sit for a second, just for a second, with the pressure that being a host feels like? That somehow the party that you throw might reflect back something upon you, the giver of the party. Now, how do we deal with that? Like when things go wrong and your outdoor wedding has rain, isn't it ironic, don't you think? When somebody feels left out, when somebody indulges too much, when someone gets into a fight, many of my family gatherings of my childhood ended in a fight like that. When the food is insubstantial or gets burned or is cold or the drinks run out, what does that feel like? And then what do you do with that? And it's really important for us to hold that for a second, because the drinks do run out at this party. Jesus and his mother, some of the disciples, they've been invited into this wedding feast in the town of Cana, and a wedding in Jesus' day has this greater purpose. The wedding event was to bind the community, the family together, to raise up a next generation for the good of the community. Each wedding was this public spectacle, this feast for the entire town, where they would all be invited in. It was a huge event, a coming of age moment when children became adults, and then feasts would last oftentimes a week in length. And in our text, right away, two problems emerge. The first problem, the celebrations have begun, and the wine has run out. If the wine's running out, the implication of that, then the party was over. So for the host, this meant they were not just being impolite, but the embarrassment and the shame of that very thing reflected back upon them, their family, their name, their identity. That's the problem number one. The second problem, verse 11, is the timing of this event. Like, have you been at a wedding and things go awry? Like, things happen at the wrong time. At our wedding, the bride and the groom were supposed to eat first. But it was such a long, indulgent ceremony, I will admit that. We had like 8 songs. It was so indulgent. And it was so late by the time we got to his Friday night wedding. By the time we got to the wedding reception, it was already like 8:30. My 20 to 22-year-old groomsmen were famished. And so they started to go to the table first. And Danette immediately grabbed my arm and said, "Stop them." And then shot a stare to kill at my boy Adam. And when he saw her face, he knew, not the right time, bro. For Jesus, this seemed the wrong time. This miracle that Jesus is about to do, we're told, was a sign. A sign is a symbol, a signifier of something larger than itself. This sign was meant to show this community and the world who Jesus is. Now think about a candidate for office or an entrepreneur or advertiser who's launching a brand, a musician with an EP, a company going public. Enormous care is given to such events, such encounters. Details are controlled to when and where and how. What you say, how you do it. For Jesus, the miracle at Canaan did not involve somebody who was sick or dying. Nobody was possessed by a demon. There was no power struggle with the scribes and the Pharisees. Nobody is starving and hurting. Instead, Jesus kicks off his redemptive work by being Mary's plus one at a wedding party. It seems, at reading, that the miracle is happenstance. Like Jesus is just irritated enough to act. Like a parent whose little ones are just kind of annoying you, getting under your skin, and so you're like, give them your phone, give them the iPad, put on a show for them. That's how it seems at reading. So the problem is timing. So why would Jesus decide that his first public sign, his big reveal, now hear this, would be to keep a party going? Why would he use his supernatural power to make good wine? And not just a little wine, 6 stone jars, each with the capacity of 25 gallons, 4 quarts in a gallon, 1 quart, approximately 6 glasses of wine, giving this wedding feast 2,160 glasses of wine. That's a lot of wine. And it's not boxed wine. My buddy Greg loves a box of wine, me and everyone else less so, but I also don't have a refined palate, so the nuances and intricacies of wine sometimes misses me. I'm sorry, wine people, but I get a hint of the difference between a box of wine and a $20 bottle of wine, and maybe even more so the more you go up in price. Jesus turns water into fine wine. Now, isn't this a strange way for John to begin our story of redemption? So why? Well, for starters, you, friends of the bridegroom, that's what you are, there is some fine wine for us to serve to ourselves and to a world that is in desperate need for a party. Why else would John start out our story of Jesus' ministry this way? Now, a few vintages this morning we can offer to ourselves and our world. First, verse 9, Jesus is the master of the feast. The master is the wedding planner, DJ, mother of the bride, all wrapped up into one person. The master is calling people to celebrate. He made sure all the conditions were right and in place, and most importantly, he was to make the party great. When you have a good DJ, you know what he does. He gets people dancing. Perhaps it's the chicken dance or La Marcha shout, the electric slide, but the DJ gets everyone on the floor. Now the wine is gone. You're the host with the most. What anxiety do you have around such a party if this were to happen? Now magnify that a bit with honor and shame, a reflection not just on you, but on your family name. I've heard from some of you that being a Southerner can be this moniker that carries with it some weight, especially when it comes to a home, a party, and hosting. To fail in one way is to be a failure of identity. the very substance and nature of who you are. Ben Nelson was telling me this between services about his brother's wedding shortly after his pastor preached on this very text. They had a brunch wedding. And at a brunch wedding, the most important thing to be served was coffee. Now, some of you might differ with that. There might be something else you want to serve at that brunch wedding. But at this wedding, it was coffee. And to make matters worse, the party favor for the event was 150 mugs, of which only 50 partygoers got coffee. Now, imagine that. You have this coffee cup that you're giving out to everyone, and everyone's going to use it to drink their coffee, and the coffee runs out. Shame and embarrassment. And so the first vintage of wine in this passage to smell, to put in your mouth, to swirl around in your palate is Jesus is the host. And when Jesus turns water into wine, Jesus is saying, I'm the master of the banquet. I'm the DJ. I'm the wedding planner. I'm the Lord of the feast. And if you know the Jesus story, you know that Jesus came to suffer and to die, to suffer for our sins. And so the role of Lord of the feast seems antithetical to that. It doesn't seem to fit with Jesus. And maybe this is why it's his first sign. Jesus is us, the end of the story. He wants the guest at the party and us to see at the outset of his ministry how the story is going to end. The sign is a foretaste, a taster. Like what we did as we prepared for Jane's wedding, we went to a bunch of different caterers and they all had this tasting menu out for us to taste. So we taste different foods and decide what we liked and what we didn't like. We decide if we want to use this person or not this person. What Jesus is offering is a foretaste, a taster. And the Bible uses sensory language to talk about God and salvation. In Psalm 34, David says to his readers, taste and see that the Lord is good. But don't his listeners already know that? Yes, they do. But David invites them to taste anyway. David is saying, of course, you might know that the Lord is good, but I want you to act in faith and taste it and experience it. There's so much good for us to serve our world, Redeemer. This is a sign, is a taster of what Jesus wants the guests to taste and to experience. He wants them to see the great aim and the great end of salvation. Jesus, the master of the banquet, he came to usher in a great party. And this is a party that will never end. Jesus has come to make the sad untrue. The Bible says that this is what Jesus is going to do. He's come from heaven, and he's bringing heaven with him, and he's bringing earth and heaven together in such a way that the tears will be wiped away and the sad will become untrue. Here Jesus is saying, I am that one, the Lord of the feast. I've come to bring joy. Joy is my calling card, and my purpose is to set everyone reveling. Now let's evaluate our hearts for a second. Is this how you see Jesus? As a prodigal God. Prodigal means wasteful. A host who spends and spends and spends on us, his guest. So much so that if you were at the party, you might think he was blowing his money. Is your Jesus generous? Or a miser, a heavenly curmudgeon who's come to not give you joy and happiness, but steal it from you. In this first sign that Jesus does, Jesus is debunking this way of looking at God, at who he is and what he has come to do. Jesus is the Lord of the feast. He's come to bring life. He's come to bring joy. But why? Why did he have to bring it? He's come to rescue the bride and the groom from this gaff. But how will he do it? Here Jesus begins to emphasize the crisp, delicate finish of the wine he brings to a world who needs it. And this is the second vintage Jesus offers to the world. You are justified not by anything you do, but by the gracious doing of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes the ceremonial jars used for washing, cleansing, and fills them with new wine. In the Old Testament, there were rites and regulations which required many courses of various physical cleansings and purifications. These washings in themselves were signs, signs relating to the holiness of God and to our humanity, our sinfulness. To connect with God, to be atoned for sin, cleansing and pardon were needed. One didn't just walk into the presence of God. So the purification jars were used to wash so one might be cleansed. So when Jesus used the jars normally used for ceremonial washing, he is saying, I've come into the world to accomplish in reality what the ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament point to. Now, deep down, as we sit here this morning, if we're honest, we all know that there's something amiss with us, right? Why is it that we work so hard? Why do we need to be right all the time? Why do we worry so much about our appearance, either our physical appearance or the appearance of our homes? Why do we feel this need to prove ourselves? I know I do. I argue with Danette about being right. I want my daughter to succeed at sports because that success gives me a little nudge, a little status. I care about my looks and fret over them. I want to prove or justify myself in my work. Why? Why do we do this? Because we know something's amiss. You're trying to purify yourself, prove yourself, cover up, measure up. There's this great scene in the first Rocky movie where Sylvester Stallone, as a wannabe fighter, you know, being raised from the bottom of nothing to get a chance to fight the champ Apollo Creed, he's lying next to his girlfriend, Adrian. Hey, yo, Adrian. He says, you know, I don't need to win the fight. I just need to stay on my feet to the end. He says, I just want to prove something. I ain't no bum. It don't matter if I lose. Don't matter if he opens my head. The only thing I want to do is go the distance. That's all. Nobody's ever gone 15 rounds with Creed. If I go 15 rounds and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood. The Rock is trying to prove that he isn't a bum. And so am I. And maybe so are you. You see, Jesus takes this system of making ourselves blameless and acceptable before God, that is, the jars used for the ritual purification, and he transfers it to himself. Jesus takes these means by which we're able to meet God, and he makes himself in charge of it. It's a sign. John wants you to see here at the beginning of his gospel, what you'll hear later in his gospel, that the only way you can meet God is by the gracious doing of Jesus Christ for you. He is your justification. And by the way, it's on the house. By his grace, for those who are not perfect, for those with blemish. And that's good news. Not only are you blameless before God and acceptable to God, no matter what you've done or left undone, by grace through faith, you are credited with what Jesus Christ alone has done, as though his singular faithfulness is your very own. Now, this is something, friends, for us to serve and to drink. The master of the feast says to the groom, everyone brings out the best wine first, and then the cheap wine last. But the master of the house has saved the best wine for last, when revelers have drunk too much and maybe can't even appreciate it. Even more crazy, the bridegroom and his family, who failed to purchase enough wine for the celebration, they end up getting credit for what Jesus has done, right? The wedding planner tastes the wine that had been water, John says, and he credits it to the bridegroom's extravagance. They get the credit that Christ alone merits as though they've done it themselves. And so, Redeemer, offer this oaky, robust tasting to our world in need and to your own heart. Jason Michilli, a pastor, says, like the wine, Jesus takes the water that was necessary because of sin and he transforms it into 2,000 glasses of the finest vintage. It's a sign. According to the prophets Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the arrival of God's cosmic work of salvation will be occasioned by what? Abundance. Abundance of the best wine. All the Old Testament prophets talk about this. And John wants you to see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ into the world that God is making good on his promise to his people. When Israel languished in exile, convicted of their own sin, convinced God had abandoned them for breaking their vow to him, God chooses a marriage supper, a wedding party, and the image for how God would redeem his sinful people and reconcile all creation. And when you realize this wedding party at Cana is meant to point to the marriage supper of the Lamb, new creation, heaven, eternal life, everything that God has ever spoken into existence, only when you see that this wedding is a sign of that marriage supper to come, you can begin to laugh at God's indiscriminating grace. But by the time his mother gets after him to do something about the father of the groom's party foul, all the guests are already maybe four sheets to the wind. That is, Jesus makes the best wine for people who may not even recognize it to drink. And not just them. Jesus makes the best wine even for those of you, of us, who won't touch the stuff. Whether they're worried about how it might contaminate them, or they're concerned about their own sobriety, or maybe they feel this surging power of their own goodness in their abstention, Jesus is reminding us that grace isn't just for the unrighteous, but also for those hurting and even the self-righteous. He pours bottomless glasses of the best wine for people who don't always appreciate drinking it. People who might be avoiding it, people who drink too much. He takes the water from the stone cleansing jars, transforms it into gold medal wine for people to drink and to enjoy. Now, the last kind of part of this is how. How does he do this? How does he bring this? How does he become the master of the feast, bringing joy to all? How does he bring this cleansing, this forgiveness? How does he bring this new wine? And here we get to the heart of the passage. Mary, Jesus' mother, comes and tells Jesus the party's out of wine. Mary knows who Jesus is. She knows her son is no ordinary man. She remembers the angels, the words spoke about him. And remember, he's been working as a carpenter. This is the first public act. And so she tells who she knows is the one who can help. And what does Jesus reply? Woman, why do you involve me? Why are you telling me this? Now, this appears like an odd way to talk to your mother, especially as Jesus, especially to the mother of God. Jesus seems insensitive. So what's happening? He seems irritated, and I can easily see myself responding this way. Now, Keller, unlock this for me. Something's weighing on him. What is it? John tells us. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. What hour? What's the hour that he's speaking of? Is it this party? No, it's something else. It's the hour of his unveiling. When Jesus uses the hour, when he speaks about the hour, he is talking about his death on a cross. Mary is like, the party's about to be a disaster. They've run out of wine. And Jesus is like, why are you telling me this? I'm not ready to die. I always think about the U2 song, Until the End of the World. We ate the food, we drank the wine, everybody's having a good time, except you. You were talking about the end of the world. Like Mary undoubtedly doesn't get it either, the sharp, emotional, enigmatic response to her. She doesn't argue or ask again or seek explanation. She simply walks away, mom power, and tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So what is Jesus thinking? Why does he connect this request for wine with the hour of his death? Now, back to the sign. The miracle will be a sign of what he has come to do. What does the wine represent? What is missing from the picture of turning shame into joy? Picture the scene, Jesus staring out into the distance, watching the festivities of the wedding party commence and go on. It's like George Banks from Father of the Bride, Danette's favorite movie, watching his daughter, right? He's sitting there wistfully watching his daughter dance while being in another world, reminiscing about her as a little girl. Here, Jesus isn't so much reminiscing, but seeing what is to come. I can bring joy to the world. I can cleanse the world of its guilt and shame. I've come to bring joy, but to do it, Mother, I'm going to have to die. And one of the pictures the Bible gives us about the relationship of God to his people is one of bridegroom and bride. God wants a love relationship with his people. So this is the picture over and over again that the Bible feeds to us to describe God's love for us. God has throughout the Bible called himself the husband of his people. And here, Jesus is making himself the equivalent. Now, don't miss this, what Jesus is saying about himself. John will later write in Revelation, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come out of heaven from God, prepared as what? A bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In other words, at the end of time, there will be a feast to end all feasts. This feast will celebrate at long last the intimate and permanent union of God with his people, the bride united to Jesus. So Jesus, sitting there thinking about what will be. Perhaps you remember this when you were younger or even now, when you go to a wedding as a child, thinking about how one day this might be me, looking beyond the bride and the groom to what could be. Like Jesus is doing the same thing. And when he does this, he knows he will have to endure the cross. For that's the only way, hear this, Redeemer, that's the only way for this wedding feast to happen. So when Mary says, When Mary asks, he is saying, Mother, for my people to fall into my arms, I'm going to have to die. For my people to drink the cup of joy and blessing, for them to be cleansed of their shame and their guilt, I'm going to have to drink the cup of justice and punishment and death. So how is Jesus going to bring us our joy? By losing his. But by leaving his heavenly estate with his Father, by living a lonely and misunderstood life, by going to the cross and dying in our place. Here at a wedding, of all places, Jesus is thinking about his death. Again, you too, hear these words. I took the money. I spiked your drink. In the garden, I was playing the tart. I kissed your lips and broke your heart. Waves of regret, waves of joy. I reached out for the one I tried to destroy. You said you would wait until the end of the world. What's the best vintage we have to offer ourselves, our guest, our world? This is it. The bridegroom has the shelves fully stocked. Even the loneliest, shabbiest church has got so much good 5-star vintage to serve to the bridegroom's guest. And it is for us. Now let's end with some application. The first one, taste and see that he's good. Like reach out and take hold of the one you and I tried to destroy. The one who forgives all our lost kisses when we're trying to find joy in everything but him. Trying to be the host with the most, earning your stock in the parties that you throw, reach out and take hold of the grace that meets you in your stares of self-righteous death of one another. You're spent and you're wrung out because you lost yourself in bad wine. You can do this simply by praying, Jesus, I've played the tart. I've lost myself in all these ways. Please redeem me. That is the new wine of grace. Taste it and bite it. Second, now hear this. Let's not pull off the more difficult feat, turning the robust wine of Jesus back into plain old tasteless water. Now you might judge me, but I'm not a water drinker. Can't remember the last time I drank water. I wake up to coffee and then go right to Coke Zero. and drink that, and it's on my bedside every night when I go to bed, and I wake up, and the first drink is the nectar of the gods. Michelli, again, he says this, "Don't turn the wine of grace into tasteless, odorless, joyless, ordinary, everyday water of the law." Again and again, we pull off the trick of turning the gospel into iocane powder. Jesus kicks off salvation of the world by turning water into wine, but we've pulled off a more impossible trick of turning his wine back into water. Jesus can turn water into wine, sure, but look at us. We're like David Copperfield walking through the Great Wall of China. We're able to turn Christ's wine back into water. And Jesus did that at Canaan one time. That's it. We turn his wine into water again and again and again. With every ought and every should, we attach to his promise that needs only faith. Given our amazing powers at transformation, I think our only hope is that not only is Jesus the crazy bridegroom, thank God he is a terrible bouncer. The one who's happy to lavish high-dollar wine on people who don't totally appreciate it, and then Jesus is the one who thinks it's terrifically good fun to let us all cut in line at the entrance to the party and to cut the cover charge to the rock-bottom price of absolutely free. Don't be the bouncer either, Redeemer. Don't think you know who deserves and doesn't deserve that grace. Third, every time God chooses a metaphor to help us see him better, he also wants us to see how he sees us. If he's like the bridegroom, then if you give yourself to Jesus in faith, it must mean he really delights in us. Every time God chooses an image for himself, he's saying something about you. What's he saying? She wears a beautiful dress with jewels. When I lay my eyes on her, I am absolutely delighted. If this is the metaphor, could it be that he loves you like that? And how might your life be different if instead of shame and guilt, you felt love and delight in his look of love? That's the look of God. Lastly, deal with your present, right now, this moment, looking to the future. As the revelers and partygoers were drinking wine, enjoying the feast, Jesus was, in a sense, tasting the bitterness of death that lay before him. Jesus, amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping that coming sorrow so that today you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all the world's sorrow. And there's a lot of it. Sipping the coming joy. We can all have stability because of the coming joy of the Lamb's party. And every time, this morning, every time you participate in the Lord's Supper by faith, you are getting a foretaste of that incredible feast. Even right now, in the midst of whatever sorrows you're currently burdened by, you are invited to sip the coming joy. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we come to the table this morning. Help us to taste and see, to take hold of the one we tried to destroy, you. Help us, Lord, to not be the ones who turn your refreshing wine back into water with all our shoulds and oughts. Help us not be the bouncer at the back, determining who deserves grace and doesn't, even towards ourselves. Remind us, God, this morning that you have fixed upon us a look of love. And lastly, in the midst of this moment, with all its weight and sorrows, help us to sip the coming joy that you promise us because of Jesus. He is beautiful. He is beautiful. May we taste and see that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.